I'd like to thank the people of God here in this church for the gracious gift you gave to me and my family. We were really touched and humbled by your sacrifice, and really encouraged to go forth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to that part of his vineyard in Prince George. If you were here this morning and heard my message on Numbers 10, verses 29 through 32, I wanted to share with you how the Lord had spoken to me from his word. And I saw so much in this man, Hobab's journey, how he was the brother-in-law of Moses, and he went with Moses to do great things for the Lord. And I shared with you how the Lord had worked in my heart to identify with this man. And it's important when a man gets up in front of a congregation and gives testimony to how the Lord is calling to share with you God's Word, and to encourage you that the Word of God is living and it is powerful. And I wanted to do that this morning. This evening, I wanted to share with you more from a providential perspective how the Lord had guided me to Prince George. Last year, it was around February or March, and my wife and I were driving to Florida. I think it was on vacation, and we got to talking, and we both wanted to really see the Lord open a door of full-time ministry, and we felt like our hearts were knit together and burdened, and we agreed to pray for 6 months, specifically and earnestly, that the Lord would open a door for us to minister full-time. And it was within that time period that the church in Prince George had a vacancy. Reverend Lee Sterrett had sensed a call from the Lord to go to our church in Toronto to help our brother there, Larry Saunders, and the brethren in Toronto. And there was a church vacancy, and I felt like perhaps this is the Lord's doing. We're opening this door that my wife and I had been praying for. And it was in September of 2009 when I went out there for the first time to Prince George. And if you remember, as my wife and I were going to Florida back in February and March, it was about 6 months to that date, to that time period, that I went out to Prince George, still open, still just seeking the Lord and asking the Lord to guide me and to guide the people, and felt during that time period a real close knit to the people, and felt a strong bond to the people. We just had a good connection and felt really at home there. So they asked me to come back with my family in December to minister the word. So my family went out in December, and I wanted my wife to see what it was all about, this Prince George area. And she felt as well a closeness and a fellowship with the people of God there. And we were just had a blessed time of ministering the Word of God, spending time with the people, getting to know the people, and it was such a delight. And we were almost sad to leave. I remember in the airport in Prince George, the elder there drove us to the airport, and we were almost in tears when we had to say our goodbyes. We really felt such a blessing there with the people. But 2 months later, we were down in Florida again, and got a call from the elder, and asked if I would be their pastor. And I said, well, I'll pray about it. But I was very excited and very encouraged, and I gave about a week for the time to seek the Lord, but felt the Lord really confirming things, not only from God's word, but providentially, the Lord answering prayer. So I told them that I would accept the call, and the presbytery ratified the call, and we've been working since then to prepare to move to Prince George, British Columbia. Prince George, British Columbia has about 70,000 people in it. It's a fairly good size Canadian city for that area. It's the largest northern British Columbian city in that area. Its main industry is forestry, but it's blessed with natural resources, mining, and not so much oil in that part of Canada, but other parts of Canada, they're rich with oil deposits. And so as you fly into Prince George, as long as it's not too cloudy, you'll just see miles and miles of trees. And the Canadians use those trees to help us build homes and to fuel our homes as well. So they're very blessed that way. The church itself is in a residential area. It's smaller than this building here in Malvern. It seats about 150 people, a nice-sized building. And that's the first floor. And then on the second floor, they have a fellowship hall with a kitchen and Sunday school rooms. And what I'm really encouraged about is it's right in the middle of the residential area. So I'm hoping to see people from that neighborhood come and visit the church there. The Lord has opened the door for us to stay about a mile away from the church. We found a townhouse in that area, and my wife was searching for places for a long time. This place that had opened up was actually already spoken for by a woman who wanted it, and but that fell through. And we emailed the owner and had told the owner what we were doing. And he said that this was a really desirable property, and but I'll give you the first offer and let you rent it if you'd like. And we were just thrilled to say, yes, we will take it. And it has a garage. It has two floors, two bedrooms, very comfortable, very nice. And I think the best thing is it's so close to the church. So I'm looking forward to opening it up for fellowship with God's people and for visitors as well. Downstairs, there is an in-law suite for guests to spend time if they want to visit. I'm glad we have that. It's always nice to have a special a place like that for people who will come and visit to offer that for the brethren. We're going to be leaving, Lord willing, May 17th. And just pray that our truck doesn't break down. We're going to rent a U-Haul, 26-footer. And my brother-in-law is coming with me. I feel so close to Hobab. Hobab was the brother-in-law of Moses. And some of these similarities are really scary when I think about it. But my brother-in-law is coming with me to Prince George for the drive. And looking forward to that. There are about 45 to 50 people in the church. They're really looking forward to my arriving. They haven't been with a pastor for about a year now, and they haven't had pulpit supply in probably 2 to 3 months. So they've been really looking forward to my coming. And I would ask you for some prayer requests. We still have our house for sale. But our moving to Prince George is not contingent upon the sale of our house. So, but we would like to sell it as soon as we can so that we wouldn't have to have that burden over us. And then also, just pray for traveling mercies for us, that my van and the truck gets us there, and that we have a safe journey. I know it's long for the kids. And if you have any little ones, you know that a drive like that can be very trying on them, too. So I do appreciate your prayers for my family and for the brethren in Prince George. You got a good group of people up there. But we need the Lord to move. It's not a perfect church. There is no perfect church. But the people have a desire to seek the Lord and to pray for revival. And I pray that the Lord will visit us with His Holy Spirit in the days ahead. So hopefully I'm not missing too many things or leaving out too many things. But this evening, I'd have you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, and I'd like to read just the first three verses of this psalm. Let's hear the word of the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Amen. Psalm 40 is considered a messianic psalm. And there are two main reasons why it's considered a messianic psalm. Verses 6 and 8 of this psalm are quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, verses 5 and 7, when Paul is writing that epistle. Makes reference to this reference here in Psalm 40, verses 6 and 8. And the reference that he's making is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read this psalm, you notice that the person is in the singular, I, first person singular. It doesn't change. And therefore, many commentators believe that this I is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Reason being that it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. So many believe that this entire psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John Gill, in his commentary, has this to say. This psalm is composed by David when he was recovered from a disease, but though it may be written by David, it was not written concerning himself or on his own account, but of another. The title of this psalm is somewhat different from others in the order of the words, whereas it is usually put a psalm of or for David. Here it is for David, a psalm, and may be rendered a psalm concerning David. Not literally, but typically understood, not concerning David himself, but concerning his antitype and son, who is called by his name in Ezekiel 37, verse 24. And that verse reads, and David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. I've referenced Ezekiel 37, verse 24 to David. Is not David the literal king, not the literal David, but the antitype David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And many believe, therefore, that this psalm is about the Lord Jesus. Now, you could summarize and entitle this psalm, The Testimony of Christ. The Testimony of Christ. And I think that's a good title for this psalm. And there are four things that I'd like to look at from this psalm regarding our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he gives testimony to his work and to his purpose as our sin bearer. And the first thing I'd like to draw from this psalm is the place of affliction that Christ gives testimony to. What was this place of affliction? Well, it's described for us in verse 2. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. Now, in the Hebrew, the word pit is translated a noisy pit. And it's the allusion being to subterraneous caverns of pits in which the falls of water make so horrible a noise as is intolerable, or to deep pits into which anything cast makes a great sound. And you try to picture in your mind this deep cavern, this pit, and the slightest noise reverberates to the point where it's almost torturous, this noise. And it was a deep and dark foreboding place. It was usually a pit where prisoners were kept. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. So in Zechariah 9:11, we see that oftentimes prisoners were lowered down to a pit like this that we read about here in Psalm 40, verse 2. But perhaps the best example of a man who was lowered into this kind of pit was in Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 6 through 13. Jeremiah 38, we see the prophet Jeremiah was put into a horrible pit by the king of Israel. And we read in verse 6 of Jeremiah 38, "Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire." Now when Abimelech the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Abimelech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they cast into the dungeon. He is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Abimelech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from thence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die." So Abimelech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags, and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Abimelech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, "Put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords." And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. What a horrible place to be put into. The bottom of the pit was deep layers of mud. And can you imagine the smell of such a place? It stunk, and it was toxic. And the men realized that if Jeremiah was in this place any much longer, he would die because of the disease that was down there. And yet we see that though we read about Jeremiah being lowered into this horrible pit, many believe that this is a example or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was lowered into a pit in terms of the sufferings that he suffered on the cross for his people. One commentator says this, "Of the miry clay expresses the state and condition Jesus Christ was in at the time of his bloody sweat, his crucifixion, and his lying in Sheol, the pit or grave, sometimes rendered hell, which these figures phases fitly signify. When it is observed that he was made sin and had the sins of his people on him, and as the type of Joshua was clothed with their filthy garments, he might be truly said to be in the miry clay, and also that he was made a curse for them, and bore the wrath of God in their room instead, and was forsaken by his God and Father, and so endured both the punishment of loss and sense, and what was tantamount to the sufferings of the damned in hell." What a terrible place. We read about some of these people of God suffer for the sake of the Lord, but no one suffered more than our gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was lowered into this horrible pit. He was crucified on a cross. He endured the shame. He despised the cross for the joy that was set before him. But yet, what he felt, and what he experienced was horrible. It was terrible. And it ought to give us a moment to meditate upon this place of affliction that Jesus Christ suffered for his people. We read in Psalm 40, verse 12, Christ's testimony to these sufferings. "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me." Now, when we read this verse, and we have said that this verse refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, how could Christ refer to himself as having mine iniquities? For we know that in the Scripture, Christ was without sin. He was sinless. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, we read, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And yet we read this amazing statement in verse 12 of Psalm 40, that "mine iniquities have taken hold upon me." What is Christ saying here? What is he testifying to? He's testifying to this sobering thought that he was made sin for his people. That the Lord Jesus Christ had taken upon him our iniquities, my iniquities, your iniquities. And he identifies them as his iniquities. And yet, he had no iniquity. He had no sin. He had done nothing in himself to bring displeasure upon him from his heavenly Father. And yet he identifies your sin and my sin as his iniquities, mine iniquities. The substitute is saying, "I have sinned." But he hadn't sinned. He had taken sin upon himself and was made sin for us. And that's something that I can't comprehend and fathom, brethren. The sinless Lamb of God, the perfect, unblemished one, who came from heaven to become sin for us. And yet we see that here in this psalm, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving testimony to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, the verse that I just quoted from is that we're honored today. We have a special place in the sight of God because Christ was made sin for us. We are called the sons of the living God. We are the people and children of God because Christ took our sins upon him. And so much so that he felt that weight. He felt that guilt. Don't ask me how to explain that so that we can fully understand that. But that's what the text is saying. That's what this testimony is giving testimony to. That Christ is saying, "Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me." He felt the iniquities of his people. He felt the banishment from his holy heavenly Father on the cross. This was not something that was just a passing feeling. He felt the whole pressure of being sin for us as he was made a sacrifice for us. And this is what Christ is giving testimony to. See, Christ is the surety or substitute for us, his blood-bought people. Their iniquities are his iniquities. Christ was made sin. Our sins were imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. What an exchange that the Son of God, holy and pure, without sin, would take upon himself our sins, and in exchange for that, we would have a perfect righteousness before a holy God, whereby we can stand before him. And as God the Father sees you tonight, as a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, he sees you as perfectly righteous in his sight. And that's the testimony of Christ. This is the place of affliction. How horrible it was for Christ, but how necessary it was for us. Christ didn't go to this horrible place of affliction. What miserable people we would be today. One preacher likens what Christ is doing here in giving testimony to and how he felt and what he experienced to the publican in Luke 18, when the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That has somewhat of an insight into what Christ must have felt like before a holy God when he was made sin. He felt that. He felt the holiness of God. He felt the righteousness of God. The guilt that was laid upon him was our guilt. The shame that was laid upon him was our shame. And he felt that and identified himself with that. What a Savior we have tonight, that he would go to a place of affliction. And yet Christ did not despise this place of affliction. Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." What made Christ endure this place of affliction? What made him go through this? It was the joy that was set before him. It was the joy. It was me. It was you. It was God's people. We are his joy. We are the people that he rejoiced in. And that helped him to see past the cross. That helped him to see past the suffering, to see what that would mean for us. Salvation. Atonement. Righteousness. All ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "Christ was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Why did he do this? He did this because we needed to be saved. We needed a covering for our sin. We couldn't cover our sin in our own strength. We cannot cover our sin in our own works. But only Jesus Christ, only he could save us from such a dreaded state that we find ourselves in. And Christ never complained about it. Christ never accused his Father of being unjust. But he went to the cross knowing full well that he was going to make an atonement, a full, free atonement for his blood-bought people. So he had to go through this place of affliction. What a Savior we have tonight. Notice, secondly, not only the place of affliction, but notice the patience of Christ in affliction. Notice the patience that he demonstrates. In verse 1, it says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry." Now, Albert Barnes, in his commentary, says this, "I waited patiently for the Lord," as in Hebrew, "in waiting, I waited. That is, I continue to wait. It was not a single momentary act of expectation or hope. It was continuous, or was persevered in. The idea is that his prayer was not answered at once, but that it was answered after he had made repeated prayers, or when it seemed as if his prayers would not be answered. It is earnest, persevering prayer that is referred to here in the psalm. It is continued supplication and hope when there seemed to be no answer to prayer, no hope, and no prospect that it would be answered. And wasn't that what Christ was facing on the cross? How he felt on the cross as he was being assaulted by men on the cross, as he was being assaulted by the devil on the cross, as he was being assaulted by his heavenly Father on the cross. And yet Christ repeatedly continues to seek after his heavenly Father. "My Father will preserve me. My Father will help me." He continued to seek after the Lord. And he wasn't heard the first time. He wasn't heard the second time. But he continued to persevere. And he kept crying in his spirit, "The Lord will deliver me from this evil." It's interesting that the word "waited," it's a Hebrew word that comes from the same root as the Hebrew word "patiently" comes from. It originates from the Hebrew word that means to twist. It's very full of imagery, very graphic here. Means to twist. And the root meaning of waiting patiently is that of twisting or winding a strand of cord or rope. It also refers to looking with eager expectation. So put this picture in your mind with regards to this word "waiting." It's being twisted and stretched. You ever feel twisted and stretched in your life as if you just can't be stretched any longer? And there's that tendency to just give up, to throw in the towel, and there's that idea of stop waiting upon the Lord. But the Lord does that. The Lord works in our hearts and twists us, and he stretches us so that we can learn to depend on him more and for us to cry out more earnestly unto our God. And that was the experience of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was being twisted and stretched in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ was being twisted and stretched when he was being interviewed by Pontius Pilate and being assaulted by the Roman soldiers. And Christ was twisted and stretched on the cross. And yet, with all that twisting and all that stretching, Christ continued to persevere in seeking the Lord. He kept asking the Father to deliver him. That stretching and twisting just made him even more earnest to seek the Lord. And is that your testimony? As you feel that twisting and stretching, do you come with a heart to persevere with the Lord? Or do you come to the Lord accusing the Lord? Or pointing the finger at the Lord and saying, this is unfair, this is unjust, this is not right. The Lord Jesus Christ could have done that. He would have been perfectly just to strike down his enemies on the cross for the way they treated him. But he was being stretched and twisted so that he could persevere with the Lord, so that he could finally be delivered from the grave and be that propitiation that he was made for us, his blood-bought people. Now the Lord continued and persevered. We read in Isaiah 50, verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." That was the Spirit of Christ. He never gave up. He never looked to his Father as failing him. The Lord was always there. His Father would never leave him. And yet he did leave him on the cross. And yet, even by realizing this, he still cried out to his Father for mercy, to deliver me from these multitude of evils that have come upon me. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. Isaiah is a good book in terms of showing Christ and his ministry. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." That verse is talking about Christ. That there's going to be an acceptable time that I will hear thee. And what was that acceptable time? The third day after Christ died, he rose from the dead. He rose from the grave. That was God's acceptable time to prove that I will raise up my Son on the third day and that I will deliver you from the grave. And what an encouragement for us as God's blood-bought people that Christ was not left in the grave, but he rose and he lives and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty to intercede for us. Psalm 25, verse 5, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." I hope this idea of waiting has a different idea in your mind now, of the stretching and twisting. Sometimes the waiting can be very long, very difficult, and very testing to us. But remember what Christ had to endure. Whatever, remember what he suffered. Remember how he waited. And I don't know what your circumstances are right now. You may feel in your heart that your heart is twisted and stretched too far and you just can't take any more. But look to Christ and see what he endured. Look what he suffered. Look at his patience. Look at his grace to his enemies and the things that he showed in terms of love, grace, mercy, and long-suffering and his perseverance. Oh, that we might see afresh the example of our Savior and take strength and comfort in those times when we are challenged, in those times when we're afflicted. Oh, for that patience that we see here that Christ gives testimony to. But notice, thirdly, not only the place of affliction and the patience of Christ in affliction, the prayer of Christ in his affliction. We read in verse 1, "And I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry." He heard my cry. This cry was made by Christ when he was going through his pain and in the depths of his discouragement. You're not alone. God hears the prayers and knows the sorrows that we go through. And when Christ cried, it was not just a man who was saying his prayers. He was a man who was pouring out his soul before his heavenly Father. He was emptying himself before his heavenly Father. And we see here this great prayer of Christ in affliction. And what does affliction do to you when things go wrong and when circumstances are against you? Does it make you pray or does it make you run away from God? Does it make you bitter? Does it make you resentful? Does it make you angry with God? Or does it drive you closer to the Lord? Just imagine all the affliction that Christ endured. All that affliction, instead of driving Christ away from His Father, was bringing Him closer to His Father. Was drawing out of Christ a heart of submission and love, yet He was being punished for our sins and for the wickedness of our own hearts. Christ was being punished, not because of anything He had done that was wrong, but because of what we've done that was wrong. And He prayed. He sought the Lord. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Who in the days of His flesh, that is Christ, during His earthly ministry, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Do you think of Christ as a man who prays with strong crying and tears? Unto Him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What a heart Christ shows to us here when it comes to the place of prayer. Strong crying, tears. Do we even have anything like that in the way we approach the Lord in prayer? Does it have such a overwhelming sense of being in God's presence that it strikes a sense of being overwhelmed in the presence of Almighty God? Strong crying and tears. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ approached His Father that way. He knew what He was to endure. He knew what His prospect was. And I don't think it was so much the literal cross and the physical pain, but it was to be made sin for His people. Think about that. It was to be made sin for His people. And that made Him cry unto His Father that He might have grace to do His will. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Christ prayed effectually, fervently unto His Father. If Christ, the sinless Lamb of God who knew no sin, could pray such a prayer, who had no sin, had no deficiencies, who was perfect, and here we are so maligned with sin, we are so polluted with sin, and we're so corrupt with sin, how hard is it for us to pray fervently and effectually? Oh, that God would give us hearts like our Savior to seek our Heavenly Father, to take away the coldness, to take away the apathy, to take away the worldliness and to push it away, that we might have that sweet fellowship and communion with God. And the text says that He inclined to me. Wonderful answer to His prayer. Christ gives testimony to His patiently waiting, and the answer is, God heard Him. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. The word inclined means to be bowed or bent forward. His Father raised Him up in the resurrection on the third day. He didn't leave Him there. Just like many of the religious leaders, all the religious leaders of all the world's religions are still in the grave, dead. If you were to go and dig them up, their bones are still there. But hallelujah, Christ is not there. Christ is risen. Because God inclined unto His Son. God heard His Son, the cry from the depths of this horrible pit. God, His Father, delivered Him from such a place, and He heard His prayer. God answers prayer. God answers the cries of His people. Oh, that we might come before the Lord with such an attitude of reverence and fervency in prayer, with such a dependency upon Him. Christ knew that though He was in this horrible pit, He was in good hands with His Father. His Father, He couldn't be in a better place than in the hands of His Heavenly Father. And He exemplified this and showed this throughout His life. Even on the cross, He had this submission, this humility, and this will to do his Father's good pleasure. We've looked at the place of affliction, and we've looked at the prayer that Christ offered in affliction. And now, fourthly, let's look at the praise of Christ from affliction. Look at the praise that Christ testifies to from this affliction. We read in verse 3, "And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." What a contrast from the horrible pit. Now we see the deliverance from such a terrible place. "He set my feet upon a rock." One commentator says this, "On Mount Zion in heaven, whither he was carried up after his resurrection, where he will remain until his second coming, being set down at the right hand of God in a most stable, firm, and unalterable state, as well as an honorable one. For he will die no more, and death shall no more have dominion over him." You see here, this is the wonderful reality of this testimony that Christ gives, that at the end he is giving us a testimony of praise and honor and glory to his Heavenly Father. And what a way to end the testimony. What a way to encourage us as we are pilgrims in this sinful world. And as we give testimony, isn't that our testimony, brethren? To praise the Lord, to give glory to him, to show that God is worthy of our praise, that Christ is our all in all. He's everything to us. And we praise him for his mercy and grace. Well, this is Christ's testimony here in Psalm 40. And my question to you this evening is this your testimony? Is this your testimony? Do you identify with the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say that I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry, and he brought me also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he put a new song in my heart and in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. What a testimony. This is my testimony. This is your testimony if you're trusting Jesus Christ. And this is Christ's testimony. When he lived on this earth, when he died on the cross, and when he was resurrected on the third day, what a Savior. What a Redeemer we have. If you're here today and you don't have that testimony of Christ saving you from your sins, of understanding this new song in your heart, Christ welcomes you and invites you to come. Christ loves sinners. Christ asks you to come to him, and he will give you new life. He will give you a testimony. The world, you have no testimony in the world. There's nothing to say about the world. The world is corrupt. The world is deceitful. The world is full of lies. But the testimony of Christ is another thing. If you want this testimony, all you need to do is to repent of your sin. Turn to Christ. And he will gladly accept you as a sinner saved by grace. Hopefully this has given us much to think about on this Sabbath night. And I hope that this will give you much encouragement throughout the week as you go back into your places of work and as you go back into your homes, that we might have this testimony as a church, as a family, as our children grow up. Oh, that this is the testimony that we so long for and so desire from our unsaved family members and friends, that they might give this testimony that we read about here in Psalm 40. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Psalm of Christ, and we rejoice, Lord, that Christ gave testimony to the Lord's faithfulness to him and not leaving him in the grave, but on the third day he rose again from the grave. And what a horrible pit Christ suffered. What a horrible pit when he cried out, "Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" How he must have been, Lord, so realized the great curse he had become, the sin that he was made because of what he was doing, and that was to be an atonement for the sins of his people. And Lord, help us to think upon this sobering truth. Help us to be thankful and praise you for the new song that you've put in our hearts, and praise and adoration to our great God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, give us a good week now. Help us to have that testimony. Help us to have a good witness in the world. We give you thanks for this time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.